Matthew 5, please, once again. Matthew 5. I want to pick up the reading of verse 14 to verse 16. And we noted last time how that the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13 changes really the emphasis on this Sermon on the Mount, because previously he's been talking about who we are. As God works in us, we become a poor in spirit person, a person who mourns, a meek person, a merciful person. And now he begins to talk about what we then become when we live that way and become a person like that. It then begins to work from the inside out, and we become the salt of the earth, and we become the light of the world. And he chooses two metaphors, salt and light. Now, why did he choose those two? Well, salt really works in a kind of a hidden way, a gradual way, a secret way, we could almost say. You put salt into meat or salt into a wound, it slowly works itself throughout the place it's put in to affect that and change it. But light is different. Light works from without. It exposes. It reveals. It penetrates. So he chooses these two metaphors to describe what a Christian now does in his or her life, in the home, in the workplace, and in the church. We're to be like salt, slowly penetrating, influencing, seasoning. But we're also then to be light, exposing, penetrating with revealing God's grace and God's power in a bright way to others. So let's just read verse 14, having looked at verse 13 in detail last time. It says, ye are the light of the world, or you are the light of the world. And I explained to you last time that that can be translated like ye are the salt of the earth. You especially, or you can translate it this way, you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. All very valid ways to translate that Greek expression. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, the world that we live in is in darkness. You don't need me to go into any great detail on the sins that are prevalent in the world around us. In fact, you don't have to go further than a stone's throw from this mission hall, and you will find every type of sin under heaven practiced a stone's throw from this church. And Larn is full of darkness, spiritual darkness. And Christ says to us, we are the salt of the earth, but he uses this other metaphor that we are to bring into this community. He says, you alone, or you especially, are the light of the world. And the only light that Larn sees, spiritual light, is from two sources, the light of Christ and the light of God's Word. Those two things. The light of this book. That's why the devil works so hard to get it out of homes, get it out of churches, get it out of schools. Because the Bible says, the entrance of thy words giveth light or bringeth light. And then the second source of light is from the light of Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. And Christ, the Bible says, lives in us. The moment you become a Christian, you become God's lamp. You are the one that's going around, Larn, with the light of God shining, the light of Christ shining through you. And you know, if you were to grasp that tomorrow morning, it would change the way you walk into work. If you were to grasp that, it would change the way you behave in your home, before your children, before your grandchildren. If you were to grasp that, It would completely change the way you walk into church on Sunday morning. You say, I'm here to bring the light of Christ. I am the light of Christ. Because the Bible says, He lives in me. Now, this light is not something we become. Christ is the light which lives inside of us. The moment you become a Christian, the light of Christ fills your life from the inside out. Now, it's very possible for a Christian, and this is where it becomes very sad, for a Christian to have the light of Christ in him or her, but hide that light, or not let that light shine in his or her life. Now, Christianity is not a secret society. There are no hidden rituals. We invite everybody to come to the church and see everything that we do in a transparent way, because we are the light of the world. There's nothing that we want to hide about our beliefs or who we are. But the fact that Jesus says in verse 16, notice he says, let your light so shine. Now remember, he's talking to believers here. Let your light. He's letting you and I know it's possible to have the light of Christ in you and to not let it shine. Because this is not something that automatically flows. Because he says, if it automatically flows from just being a Christian, the light just shines through you and out of you every day for the rest of your life, then he wouldn't need to say, let your light so shine. In fact, the Greek verb that he uses here, let your light, is what we call the present imperative. It's something that's a command. It's not a suggestion by Jesus. It's something he says to you and I, you must do. You alone are the light of the world, and you must shine. And it's a present continuous command. It's something you're to do all the time, not just Sunday morning for a few hours or Sunday night. It's something that must be flowing out of your life all the time. Now, if you turn to Genesis 19, and we've looked at this passage before, but I want to look at it again. There are many illustrations in the Bible of believers who didn't let their light shine. And one of the most prominent, egregious examples of this is this man Lot. Now, if you only had the Old Testament and not the New Testament, you would even doubt that this man was a believer. You would have big question marks. And it's only when we get to the New Testament that it's made crystal clear he was a believer. The Bible calls him righteous Lot. So you have to accept he's a believer. That's what God says. But when we get to Genesis 19, we discover Lot's living in the middle of the city of Sodom. In fact, we discover he's got a house in Sodom. No doubt this is what attracted him to go there in the first place. He'd been living for many years in tents with Uncle Abraham. It would be uncomfortable moving from place to place. And now he's got a beautiful house in this beautiful city, at least this very wealthy city, Sodom. No doubt Lot thinks he's made it. And he's very content there. Suddenly these two angels appear. Lot brings them to his house, made them a great feast, verse 3. And then the men of Sodom come to attack these men. And they say to Lot in verse 5, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And that expression, we may know them, is a very graphic expression. It means they're going to assault them in a very perverted way. Verse 6 says, Lot went out at the door unto them, shut the door after him, and said, now listen to what he says. I pray you, brethren, imagine, these perverted people, these children of the devil. And here is Lot, a believer, a righteous man. And he comes out to the men of Sodom in the midst of them trying to engage in the vilest of sins. And he says, brethren, we're brothers. Now, if you remember, Abraham and Lot separated in Genesis 13. And Abraham says, we are brethren. And we should not be falling out over money and business. And he said, you choose which way you go and I'll go the other way, Lot. But here, Lot, he calls the vilest people on earth his brethren. And he tries to reason with them. And he says, do not so wickedly. This is wrong. What you're trying to do. But then notice what he says in verse 8. Behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now, even if you are an unbeliever, what Lot suggests here is repulsive. He says, take my two innocent daughters and do to you whatever you like to them. What kind of a father was he? What kind of a believer was he? And it shows that the morals and the thinking of Sodom has got into Lot. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33? He says, be not deceived. Don't kid yourselves. Evil communications corrupts good manners, corrupts your character. Hang around with ungodly people, you'll start to talk like them. You'll start to think like them. And here's Lot, living in Sodom, doing well in Sodom financially, getting to the top in Sodom, becoming an elder of the city like an MP, living in a big property. And he's now beginning to think like the people in Sodom, talk like them. And he says, only these men, don't touch them because they came in under my roof. I would lose face. You'd embarrass me. But notice what they said. Verse 9. They said to Lot, stand back. Get out of our way. That's what they said. No, they weren't going to give Lot any face. And they said, this one fellow, or you'll see the word fellow there is in italics, not in the original. It's put in there by the translators for ease of translation. So they just said, this one. Didn't even name him. This studious guy. This fellow who says he comes in here. And he's a stranger to sojourn. And he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. They says, who are you to tell us what to do? Don't you see? Lot has no testimony in the city that he lives in. People have no respect for him. In fact, they despise him. Who are you to tell us what to do? So within the society, he's not liked. He has no respect. But even in his own home, it says in verse 13, the angels told Lot, God is coming to destroy this city. And verse 14 says, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But notice what it says, but he seemed as one that mocked. In other words, he seemed like a crazy person. I said, huh? This guy Lot? He's talking to us about judgment and sin and God? We never heard him talk like this before. He must have gone mad. He must have lost his mind. This is not the Lot we know, who's been living with us all these years, who we married into his family. So within the society and within his own family, Lot had no light. He hid his light under the bushel. So it's very possible for a child of God to live in such a way that those around him from the wider society, the workplace, and those from within his own home look at him and see nothing. Very possible for it to happen to us Now go back to Matthew chapter 5. Having said all that by way of preface, really, the Lord Jesus in verse 14 and 15 picks two examples of light. Maybe you read them and wondered, why does he mention a city? And why does he mention another source of light, a candle? And I think he does it for this reason. I think he uses the source of light of a city sitting on a hill to speak about the whole church in a corporate sense. And he says, the people of God, like the church of God, they are to be the light to the world. They're to be set up there and the world to see them, and they're to light the world by their testimony as a corporate body. But the candle in verse 15, I think he's speaking more of the individual believer. Because the light of a city is massive, isn't it? Lights up all the mountains and the countrysides and the hillside around it. But the little candle, it just lights up the little room. And Jesus says, Christians are to be like a city lighting up the whole world all around them. But they're also to be like the candle that lights the room, in the home, in the workplace, in the school. That's your personal light. Whereas the city, I think he's dealing more with the corporate light. And he says, the city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. When the church is the church, as it should be, the world will see it. It can't be hidden. But he says, neither should the individual then, who is part of the greater movement, the church, hide his individual light or her individual light under a bushel, like Lot did in his life and his testimony in his home. And then in verse 16, he answers this question, how then do we as a believer let our light so shine? And he says a number of things. He says, number one, we do this before men. Notice that. Let your light so shine before men. Not hidden away. In a few months' time, God willing, I'm going to take a group from Singapore to Turkey and Greece, about 35 of them. And that group, one of the places we will go to, I took a group before, is a little place on the coast of Turkey where there was, many years ago, a man called Simon Stylites. Simon Stylites thought he could live away from the world by living on top of a pillar. And that's what he did. He sat on top of a pillar and he thought, well, I live on this pillar and I can be shut away from society, and if I'm shut away from society, I won't be tempted by sin, and I won't be tempted by people's conversation or the way they dress or the way they behave, and I will be a holy person. Some think that Simon Stylites began what's called the monastery movement. But he discovered a problem. When you sit on top of a pillar, really, he discovered two problems. Number one, you can hide from people, but you can't hide from your mind. Thoughts can still get into your mind of temptation. And number two, when you try to sit on a pillar away from people, people can still come to you. And he became almost like an icon, an idol. And people would come to where he would sit and they would say, oh, there's a holy man. There's a wonderful man. And it would feed his pride and his ego. He became almost an idol, or he did become an idol to many people. So Christians are not to hide away like Simon Stylites. We're not to lock ourselves into a monastery or a cave. No, the Lord Jesus Christ says we're to live amongst the ungodly. We're to work beside the ungodly. We're to live next door to them. That's what's required in being a Christian. And Jesus says, let your light so shine before men, before these ungodly people. Don't hide away. And then he says, let them see what? Your good works. I think that's an interesting turn of phrase. He didn't say, let them see your beautiful church building and admire that. Although there's nothing wrong in having a beautiful church building, but that's not going to attract anybody to Christ, is it? He didn't say, let them see your lovely, wonderful business that you've built up, or your assets that you've acquired, or your beautiful clothes that you wear, and let them be impressed by all these material things that you have accrued. No, because none of those things can save a person. In fact, all those things, if a person says, I want to be a Christian because they see those things in your life, what are they attracted to? The God of money. They're not attracted to the God of the Bible. They're attracted to the God of material things. That's all. He says, no, let them see your good works. The word good here is a Greek word that means beautiful. Work beneficial. Blessed works. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we often quote these two verses, particularly when you're speaking to Roman Catholics. There's always two great verses to quote from the Bible. In fact, I often ask them, can you read these for me? Tell me what you think they mean. And they'll read it and they'll say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't need a PhD to understand that, do you? Not of works, not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. Not something you earn. And Paul even explains, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you got to heaven by earning it, you'd be very proud of yourself. If you got to heaven earning more than the next guy, you'd feel even better than he would. Paul says, no, nobody gets to heaven because of anything we have done. There's nothing we can boast in. Not even 1% that we can boast in. And I was talking, I remember one time, to a Roman Catholic priest on these verses. And he said, well, you know, the word works there is not talking about good deeds. The word works there means Jewish works. It's talking, Paul's actually talking about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And he's saying it's not of those things, but by the grace that comes through your good deeds, through the church. Like going to Mass and saying your prayers, giving to the poor. And I thought, well, that was a pretty clever answer. And I was wondering, how am I going to get across to him that he's wrong? Then I noticed verse 10. Same passage, just the next verse adjacent. It says, for we, so he's speaking about the people of God, believers, are his workmanship. The word workmanship is a Greek word that means masterpiece. We are his displayed masterpieces, we as Christians. Just like you go to an art gallery and the artist displays his art pieces. Well, that's the same idea in the Greek here. When people come to the church, they're to see God's masterpieces. And notice what it says next. Created in Christ Jesus. That's how we get received. Created in Christ Jesus. And then notice what comes next. Unto good works. Same Greek word is used in verse 9 for works. And I said, there's your answer. He can't be speaking about Jewish works in verse 9 because he says we're not saved by those things, but we're saved to good works the moment we are Christians. So he couldn't be saying we're saved to do Jewish works. Well, the priest didn't want to talk to me anymore after that. No surprise. The Bible didn't fit his theology, his argument. I say that with kindness. We're created to do good works. That's where good works come in. But they don't get us into the kingdom. They're then to flow out of our lives as Christ lives in us the moment we become a Christian. Paul gets that across so very clearly. He says in verse 10, which God hath before ordained, ordered, that we should walk in them. This is God's path for the Christian, to live a life of good works. Now, you can't live such a life until you become a Christian. But the moment you become a Christian, this is now the path for you to walk of good works. So go back to Matthew 5, verse 16. He says, let your light so shine before men, that's where we're to do this, that they may see your beautiful or good works. And then it says this, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. This is the purpose of these things. This is the object or the objective. They're not to bring glory to us. They're not to get people's attention on us. They're to make people look up and see God in us. Say, glory to God. I see Christ in him. And I say this kindly. It's not even to get people attracted to Larne Mission Hall. It's to get people attracted to the Christ of Larne Mission Hall. See the difference? I am happy when people get saved or restored and they say to me, I'm going to church in Larne. I've met people that I've spoken to and they contact me and say, I started going to church. And they say, well, I'm going to this church, a different church from yours. Well, that's fine. It's not about our church. It's about his church, about his glory, his purpose. So what begins on earth has an impact in heaven, because it says in verse 16 that they may see your good works. Where's the good works? Here on earth. And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So what you do on earth can impact what's in heaven and what's on eternity. And we can point men to God. Imagine that. Just by our good works. Now, practically, what does that mean? And with this, I bring this message to a conclusion. What does that mean to do good works and point men to the Lord Jesus Christ? For young people, it means to live the life of a Christian young person. It means to be a young man or a young woman who's submissive to parents. That brings glory to God. That's demonstrating good works. It means doing your best in the school. You know, young people, our young people, our children should be the best students. They don't have to be the students with the best results, but they have to be the best at the category God has put them in. They have to excel. That's part of their testimony. And if they're capable of getting 5 GCSE passes, they should get the 5 GCSE passes for the glory of God. Not 4, not 3, not 2. If they're capable of going on to university and doing well at university, we should encourage them, go and do it. Do it for the glory of God. Be the best student that you can possibly be, because you've got the greatest motive of all. You're living for the glory of God. Whatsoever ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. Christian service, witnessing to others. Young people can do that. Spouses, what about you? Husbands, the Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. What a standard. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband. Be chaste in your conversation. In other words, watch what you say. Guard your tongue. Older women, you're told to teach the younger women. How do you do that? By nagging them? No. By first of all making sure you're right. You're chaste. You guard, you're guarded. You're not a gossip. You're not a troublemaker. That when they see you coming into the church, they say, I want to be like her when I grew up. And then by your conversation with them. How do we do it in the workplace? By abstaining from all fleshly lusts like Joseph did. Guarding yourself. Guarding your words. By having integrity, honestly. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks of this. verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." And then he says this in verse 12, "having your conversation." Now, the word conversation there is much broader than simply words. The idea of the word there is behavior, includes words. But the old English, they use the word conversation to mean behavior. So if you want to translate that in modern English, it would be having your behavior honest among the Gentile people, among the pagans. That means that you and I have to have integrity in the workplace, in what we say, in what we do. I remember the story of Stuart Briscoe, the preacher. Before he ever went into the ministry, he worked in a bank. He started in the bank just a few days. And the manager said to him, as he was waiting in one of the offices, he says, "Listen, Stuart," he says, "there's this woman," and he named her. And he said, "if she rings and gives her name, and she asks for me, you say, 'he's not in.'" Well, sure enough, an hour later, the phone rang. Stuart Briscoe was the one tasked to pick up, answer the phone on behalf of the bank. And he picked up the phone and he said, "Yes, this is such and such a bank." And the lady introduced herself and she said, "is the manager, Mr. So-and-so, in?" And Stuart Briscoe looked over to the manager's office and he was sitting there behind his desk. And Stuart Briscoe said, "Yes, he is. I'll put you through right now. Thank you." Well, a few minutes later, the manager came out of his office very mad. And he said to Stuart Briscoe, "did not I tell you that if that woman called, that you were not to put her through to me, but you were to tell her that I was not available, not in the bank?" Stuart Briscoe says, "Yes, I remember the instruction, but the problem is you asked me to lie. And I can't do that because I'm a Christian." Well, the manager got even more angry then. And he started using all kinds of colorful language. When he'd finished, Stuart Briscoe said this to him. He said, "Sir, one of the reasons I won't lie for you is so that you will know that I will never lie to you when I work with you in this place." And the manager calmed down and he thought about it and he went back to his room. And later he came and he apologized. He said, "You're right. I've learned a lesson here today." And you know, that's integrity, isn't it? Where you are in the workplace, what you say you are in the church. That's a true man of God. That's a true woman of God. When you respect the order, verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king or supreme." Paul says, you submit yourself to the rule of law. You submit yourself to the tax system. You submit yourself to the system in the office. If they tell you to do such and such and be at such and such a time, you follow the rules. Even if everybody else complains, you don't complain. Even if everybody else speaks badly about it, you guard your tongue. Because you're a child of God. You're different. You're letting your light so shine before men. And you know, there are even Christians who spend their time whinging about the government, don't they? You ever hear them? Complain about this. Complain about the boss. They complain about the politicians. Then they go home and they complain about their wives and their children. And they complain about the pastor and the deacons and everybody else. And that's just the whole life. It's not a Christian. It's not what we're called to do. Submit yourselves. Be humble. To accept this is where God has put me. And I'm to let my light so shine before men that they may see my good works and glorify my Father
which is in heaven.
Is this an easy thing to do? Of course not. But is it possible for you and I to live this way? Of course. Or else God would not command us to live this way. Let me finish and ask you a question. If your life was to face the audit of this book, the accountants love to do audits, don't they? Every year, all those people who own their own business are groaning now. You have to pay for an audit. Well, God audits our lives. And if God was to audit your life according to that book, how well are you doing? How well are you doing? What would you give yourself out of 10? In the church? Pretty good. 6 out of 10. I can control my temper. I can control my language. I can fake it. Maybe even 7 out of 10. In the workplace? Just not so good. Have to admit, tend to grumble a bit. Tend to cut corners a bit when it doesn't suit me. Maybe 5 out of 10. In the home? Starting to drop now, aren't we? In our conversation. In our temper. The Lord Jesus Christ says, no, no excuses. Let your light so shine before men, that includes your family, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Don't come back until you can say, I'm living this life the Christian way. In the home, in the workplace, and in the church. And that's why we're here at a prayer meeting. Because we know this is hard. Very, very hard. And we're here at the throne of grace to ask for grace. To live this way. In the church, in the workplace, and in the home. May God help us to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have learned from thy word, that as a church we have to be light, a city on the hill. But as individual Christians, we're to be a candle in our little corner of the vineyard, in our homes, in our little workplace, in our little ministry in the church. We pray for those here who are Sunday school teachers, those who open the doors, those who count the money, those who serve a cup of tea, those who help in the women's meetings and the toddlers' meetings, the Bible explorers. Lord, we need your grace to be light and salt in all these places. In the workplace tomorrow and the next day, we need God's grace every moment of every day. We thank you for the challenge of the Bible this evening. Thank you that it speaks to us and even hurts us because we feel as it rubs up against us. It is that sword that pierces. The Bible calls it the two-edged sword. Oh, it hurts sometimes as God exposes us, as God talks to us about our lives. Lord, forgive us when we have failed thee to be true salt and light in all these places. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.